According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14. Continuing our study, last couple of weeks we've had in this chapter, dealing with, in some ways, here in chapter 14 and 15, some of the most critical applications for the body of Christ that teaches us how we accept one another and how we love one another, how we bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, how we operate as a body in Christ in ways that defy anything this world, this fallen cosmos, can comprehend. Anytime you put a bunch of people together, the more people, the more problems, right? Starting with marriage, you got two people. The two become one flesh. They still have two sin natures, all right? And in the process of that, although they're heirs together of the grace of life, although there are the blessings beyond description, there's also the testing we all can testify to, related to two sin natures in something called marriage. And then we start adding children, and we add more people, we add more sin natures, we add more problems. Workplace, neighborhood, community, nations. The larger they grow, the problems are multiplied. Including the church, but with the church, as grace is multiplied, comes the like-mindedness of God the Holy Spirit. Comes the mind of Christ, comes the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, comes a grace provision that allows for a local church to be knit together in love in a way that no earthly illustration can comprehend. And much of that comes right here in this chapter, Romans 14 and Romans 15, that equips us to have a relaxed mental attitude towards our brothers, relaxed mental attitude towards our sisters, those that have different convictions than we do. So long as we give them grace to grow up and they give us grace to grow up, we have an opportunity for both of us to glorify Jesus Christ with every thought, word, and deed. And that's what we're dealing with here in these verses. It says in verse 1 of Romans 14, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." That's not why we accept one another. We don't tolerate one another. We don't grudgingly accept what they're telling us so that we can bring them in close and fix them. All right? That's not what we're called to do. We're called to genuinely accept them and to appreciate the faith convictions that they have as unto the Lord. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure this is our important time that gives us the opportunity to ask the Father to bless our study, to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, to humble yourself under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace provision. We have so much to thank you for, Father, as we sang together a few moments ago. We rejoice in the blood of Christ. We rejoice in the position we have with you in him. And Father, on that basis, we want to learn the application of this chapter and the next. We want to be equipped, Father. We want to be equipped to live a life that honors you and pleases you and glorifies your Son. And I thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ that come together to receive instruction, that we present ourselves before you as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, Father, we are here as workmen this morning, asking for your equipping, asking for your instruction, asking for your making us to be suitable for this work. And thankful, Father, that you are faithful to bring these things about. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we left off a week ago with verse 4, and we're ready to get into verse 5, where we understand illustration number 2. There's a principle in this chapter that gets taught again and again and again. It's like the principle of Luke 15, and it gets taught with a lost coin and a lost sheep and a lost son, all right? And if you haven't figured it out yet, it's the same story all three times, all right, with the prodigal son and the two stories that preceded it. We can call that the Luke 15 principle. Likewise, we can call this chapter the Romans 14 principle. And we have these illustrations, but it's the same principle every time. And we need to, if we can't figure it out with the illustrations we have here, then we can create our own. And we can develop some modern-day illustrations that might be more relevant, that might touch us where we are in modern times. But example number one is, in verse 2, the meat versus the vegetables only. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And so there is a difference of conviction here, a difference of opinion. I like the fact that the word opinions shows up in verse 1, at least in the New American Standard translation. Not every translation does that. But I like the rendering opinion there, because this is the conviction of a believer who's making an application of scriptures to his life. And so I've made an application of scriptures to my life in this area, and my brother has made an application of the scriptures to his life in the same area, but he's made the opposite decision. He's made the opposite, he's come to the opposite conviction. That's okay. And both are going to give glory to Jesus Christ by virtue of them living out their faith in the fear of the Lord, by virtue of the decisions they've made on a faith basis. And so one person has faith, in other words, possesses the faith conviction that he may eat all things. Remember, in the early church, you had a lot of believers, a lot of Christians, saved saints by calling, that have eternal life, but they have had that eternal life for some time. And prior to the age of grace, if they were actually saved in the Old Testament economy, then they had a lot of food restrictions. They had a lot of legal observances that they were required to observe. And now that the age of grace has come with the completed work of Christ on the cross, you have that message when the vision appeared to Peter, that sheet comes down out of heaven and it opens up and there's all those unclean animals in there. And the Lord instructs Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I can't do that. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. Right? Remember the story. We talked about this last week. And so you have a genuine matter of faith conviction. Now, there has been a change of stewardship, but given the fact that we're human beings, oftentimes we don't make those changes very quickly. A lot of times we are creatures of habit. We're creatures of we get into a custom or a practice or a rut, and making those adjustments takes time. It requires a lot of thought, requires a lot of prayer, requires a lot of thinking about it in a new way. All right? And so this is illustration number one for the Romans 14 principle. It's the difference of opinion regarding the appropriate diet. All right. Now, illustration number two for the Romans 14 principle is the difference of opinion regarding the observation of days. And this is where we are today. A difference of opinion regarding the observation of days. One person regards every day alike. But verse 5 says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. So you've got two believers, and they've come to different conclusions. All right? Different conclusions with respect to observing days. Again, just like with illustration number one, none of these examples is dealing with a matter of doctrine or dealing with a command from Scripture. We're not talking about sin in this chapter. If there's a prohibition against murder, then you can't say, well, I'm okay with it. My conscience is clear with it. I'm okay to murder that person, right? Or I'm okay to fornicate, or I'm okay to steal. Nothing in these chapters are matters of sin or matters of absolute righteousness. They are matters of relative application. They're matters of personal faith conviction. And we all come to personal faith conviction regarding choices that we make on a daily basis. Personal faith conviction, where we don't have commands from Scripture. Sometimes, though, we do have commands from Scripture, and like with in the case of Peter and the unclean animals, he's not yet ready to the point where he can obey that command from Scripture. He's still telling the Lord, I can't do that. And the Lord says, well, it's the new stewardship. It's the new economy. And how long did it take for, not just Peter, not to pick on Peter, but a lot of the Old Testament saints struggled with that. Gentiles struggled with it in Corinth, because the meat sacrificed to idols in Corinth was a product of the Aphrodite temple there in Corinth. And a lot of those saints, a lot of those Christians, for them, the Aphrodite temple brought back the terrible memories and guilt and all kinds of things from their life before Christ. So we need to be gracious towards one another if, in fact, we find that we have a brother with a hang-up. Okay? Let's understand that maybe that hang-up needs to be there, because that's an area of his soul that God's working on. So let's not be stumbling blocks towards them. Let's be helpers towards them. Let's be gracious towards them. Let's accept them for the conviction that they have, and not pass judgment on their convictions. All right. As far as regarding one day alike, this deals with, of course, the fact that, again, under Judaism, there were particular seasons, there were particular holy days. There was Passover, there was Pentecost, there was Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and so forth. There was seasons for observance that a lot of saved individuals were in the custom of observing prior to all of that being fulfilled in Christ, and they maintained those observances. There were other Christians that had no observances of any kind whatsoever because they came out of a pagan background. To them, all their former holidays were reminders of their former pagan status, and so they didn't want to maintain those on any basis. In upcoming centuries, long after the New Testament was finished, like the later centuries, they would start to adapt some of those pagan festivals. That's how we end up with the December 25th Christmas, by the way, as they start to adapt the Roman Saturnalia festival and different things like that. All right. So there was issue with respect to days, and some believers just threw it all out and said, every day is the Lord's day, every day is the Sabbath, every day is a gift of God's grace, and they went with it on that basis. Other Christians said, you know what? Scripture talks about the Lord's day. The Scripture talks about Christians assembling not on the seventh day Sabbath, but on the first day of the week. That the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day. The first day of the week is when we all gather together for prayer and fellowship. The first day of the week is the day that we assemble and we give our voluntary contributions. The first day of the week appears to be a significant day for gathering and fellowship. And that's the custom that we observe presently. That's the custom that the Western Christian church has observed ever since the first century. That Sunday, the first day of the week, is the Lord's Day, as per New Testament teaching. We've got some correlating passages to this, Galatians 4:10, Colossians 2:16. Not to spend a lot of time on this, but we do have two other places in Scripture where this conflict existed. Galatians 4:10. And this is part of the rebuke. And the question that Paul has for his these foolish Galatians. In Galatians 4:8, he says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, you can say it both ways. Because when you get saved, you come to Christ, but Christ also comes to you and lives in you. You know him and you are known by him. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? I mean, this is a rhetorical question, but every believer ought to answer it. Why am I walking like an unsaved unbeliever? Why am I walking like the unregenerate? Why am I walking like a carnal Gentile? That's not why he saved me. I should be walking in the newness of life. So how is it you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You want to go back to an Old Testament economy? You want to go back to Mosaic law observance? That didn't save anybody. We now walk, Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. We walk in the newness of life. And the whole thing, when the Roman church decided to invent a sacred calendar and let's create all of these festal seasons with Advent and Christmas and Easter and all these things and high holy days and different robe raiments and stuff, what were they doing? I mean, if God wanted us to have all that, he'd have put it in the New Testament. Okay? We don't have a Leviticus in the New Testament that tells us about this feast on that day and this robe on that day and this. No, that liturgy, all that, days and seasons and all that was Old Testament pointing ahead to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. You and I operate in the reality in Christ. See, which is why on a traditional basis, we are not a liturgically observant assembly. Colossians 2:16 says, therefore, and that points back to the fact that the victory has been achieved in Christ. He has accomplished the finished work. He has had victory on the cross. Even the fallen angels are now disarmed. We're now walking in triumph in Christ. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. So, we've got the shadows and we've got the substance. And there were believers in the first century that said, you know what? We're done with those shadows. We want to operate in the substance. And there were other Christians in the early church that struggled with it and kept the shadows, that kept the observance. And I believe that many of them did so for right reasons, that perhaps many of them had family members or friends or extended relatives, and they would go into the synagogues on the Sabbath, and they would observe those things like they used to, and they'd have opportunity in Jewish evangelism. And then they would, the next day on Sunday, go and take part with their Christian observance on the Lord's Day, as far as that goes. All right, and so we have the illustration today. If, in fact, we want to observe Passover, if we want to invite some folks in like Aerial Ministries and we want to have a Christ in the Passover, a block of instruction, I mean, we can do that. We can have, we can observe particular holidays as a matter of culture or heritage or tradition. We're not observing them on a priestly basis, or we're not observing them in any obedience for a form of righteousness in any way. You understand the difference? If we're relaxed about it, do we not have liberty to do that? Of course. Let me tell you the better example, because we deal with it all the time. And we got brothers and sisters right now that are having this discussion. There was a newsletter about this a few weeks ago. Some regard every day alike, some regard one day above another. Each one is to be convinced in his own mind. What is your faith conviction with respect to the opportunity we have on Sunday morning to assemble together in reverence before the Lord and to study to show ourselves approved, to worship, to praise, to serve? All right. And do you have a conviction related to your mode of dress, related to the clothing you choose to wear? I think this is a prime example where different believers will come to different convictions. And some are burdened to show a reverence and to show a value and to show a dedication and to treat that this gathering is different than hanging out of the mall. All right? And to them, in their priesthood and their significance, on Sunday morning, they wake up and their selection of clothing is different than it is on Monday morning or Tuesday morning or Saturday morning and so forth. Okay? Now, other believers, other Christians, all right, born again saints by faith in Jesus Christ, to them, hey, it's spirit and in truth. It's not a matter of externals. It's not, I could come in a barrel, right? Heard a pastor teach that one time. It doesn't matter what the externals are. God doesn't care. I'm not here to impress people, right? Now, I'll tell you right up front, and you've probably visited them, there are churches where you will be inspected on your dress code. And it becomes a competition, actually, for, you know, the latest fashions and the best dressed and all the rest. That's not this place, okay? No inspections here, all right? But there are other places, you may have visited them, where beach wear is normal and is so casual and so relaxed that it's just what it is. And if you weren't in, you wouldn't, if you closed your eyes, you wouldn't know you were in a church. Okay? What I'm illustrating is the fact that different believers can come to different faith convictions. Different born-again, redeemed saints by calling could come to different. Now, do you have to be in a suit and tie every day? I'm not telling you what to do. This is the beauty of it. And if you read that newsletter, was it 2 months ago, 3 months ago, when I made everybody mad and 12 families left? Okay, I'm teasing. Notice at the end of that article was no commands, we're not a cult. The pastor doesn't dictatorially demand that that you wear what you wear. It's just a principle that's taught. And my conviction is that I appreciate Sundays. I appreciate when I'm together with my spiritual family. I appreciate the Lord's Day. And I want to demonstrate that I hold the Lord and His Word in high regard. That's what I want to demonstrate. And I want that to, because we communicate things based on how we dress, right? We try to teach our daughters that. We try to teach our sons that too. We try to teach young people that the way you dress communicates. And you can give the wrong impression to somebody if you're dressed inappropriately. They'll start to get ideas based on the way you're dressed. All right? Well, just because we communicate verbally, we communicate non-verbally, we communicate in our bearing, in our attitude. I was listening to an MP3 the other day. I won't name the pastor. Big pastor. I mean, not physically big, but he's big. He's a pastor of a big church. And he used language in the pulpit I wouldn't want to use in the pulpit, just in terms of, army guys might use it out on maneuver somewhere, but on a Sunday morning. Okay, I've got an audio clip here at the end of the Corinthians slideshow that I kind of thought, it's funny, but it's more of a Wednesday night kind of audio clip. All right, not a Sunday morning kind of audio clip. Because it communicates, I think it's effective, and you can communicate through humor, but there's a time and a place. That's my conviction. That's my conviction. So, the neat thing is Romans 14 says, whichever conviction you've come to is your conviction, and we're not throwing you out. We're accepting one another. Accepting one another. All right. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Know what you know and allow the Word of God to convince you. Know what you know. Don't know what the pastor knows. Know what you know. As Paul says, I know and I have become convinced. I know whom I have believed and I am convinced. Know what you know. It's not about the pastor's opinion. It's not about coming in here and listening. Well, okay, that's what Pastor Bob thinks. What does he know? All right. Well, he knows what he knows. And he is convicted of what the Holy Spirit has patho persuaded me of. Now, I'm not going to do a complete word study on patho. We don't do exegesis this hour. If it was last hour, I would have taken you through patho and shown you the parallels with patho and pistuo, the tandem usages of persuasion and faith. You can never believe what you're not persuaded of. All right? The persuasions that we have are not people persuading. It's the Holy Spirit that's persuading. So know what you know and allow the Word of God to convince you. When you're coming to the decision about one day compared to another day, when you're coming to a decision about how you dress, when you're coming to a decision about the beverages you drink, okay, that's another issue. And there are different Christians with different convictions on it. And some that choose to emulate John the Baptist and consume no alcohol of any sort. And some choose to be imitators of Christ and consume alcohol in moderation. All right? And I will not be critical of either choice if a believer makes it, if a Christian makes it on a faith basis. Know what you know and allow the Word of God to convince you. And we've had a string of these already here in Romans, and we've got some other Pauline epistles. And I think Hebrews reflects the fact that the author of Hebrews was familiar with Pauline ministry. But Romans 4:21, let's look at these. In fact, I could spend the whole Sunday on just this slide. I could spend a month on just this slide. on know what you know. Not because I know it, because you know it. Not because it's in the Bible, okay? Because it's in your heart. It's in your soul. You have taken it, you've humbled yourself because it's in the Bible, and you've received it, and now it's yours. Now it's yours. It's the Word of God implanted, okay, which is able to save your souls. The Word of God printed is simply sitting in a book. But the Word of God implanted is what you know and have become convicted of. So Romans 4:21. Here's the example of Abraham. And it says, in hope against hope, he believed. In hope against hope, he believed. That's why I'm going to stop using believer as a description of a born-again, saved, regenerate individual. Because Abraham was a born-again, saved, regenerate individual, but he might not have believed in this promise. He might have been an unbeliever with respect to this promise. Christians can be unbelievers day by day with respect to the various promises of God. Not, okay, we don't lose salvation. We're clear on that. But a Christian, born-again, regenerate member of the royal family of God can be an unbeliever by practice. We have those warnings in the New Testament on that basis. So, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that had been spoken, that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. What does this require? You've got to know what's been spoken. You've got to have a gnosis of what this book says. You've got to know what's in this word, and then you've got to know what you know and what you have become convinced of. So shall your descendants be. Now, if you're not hearing the word of God, then where's your faith going to be? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you're not a disciple, if you're not a student, if you're not living in the Word of God, if you're not growing in the Word of God on a consistent basis, how will you know what the promises are so that you can claim the promises so that you can walk by faith? And we see it there. Now, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead. Without becoming weak in faith, you're claiming the promises, you're listening to the promises, you're considering whether God is a liar or not, you're considering what's in His Word, and you don't allow yourself to doubt without becoming weak in faith. Don't even go there. Don't even start to consider, well, is God a liar? Just take that as a given. God's not a liar. I'm not going to question what He said. Without becoming weak in faith, He contemplated His own body now as good as dead. I think that's why He laughed. Sarah laughed without faith. He laughed in faith. This is, of course, the sexual death we talk about. There's seven different kinds of death in the Bible. Sarah laughed because how long it had been since they had marital relations, all right? He looks at his dead body and says, wow, huh, no wonder he laughed. He's going to have another baby. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. The opportunity you have when you don't grow weak in faith is to strengthen your faith. And being fully assured, this is our term, convinced, convicted, assured, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Isn't that beautiful? This is our principle, and this is what we can make in our application. Know what you know, and allow the Word of God to convince you. When God said it, then you count on his ability, not yours. Okay? I've seen too many Christians that have a promise of God on the one hand and then their ability on the other hand, and they come down on the side of their inability. They say, well, I just can't do that. Well, wait a minute. That disconnect, I'm not following that disconnect. There's God's promise. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then there's your ability. I'm not following that because I can't is not in our vocabulary. I can't is the language of the unregenerate. In Christ, if he has promised, if he has commanded, then I can, and it's not me, it's him in me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Okay? And so we see it there. All right. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So consider, you know, you consider, you trust, you reject the temptation to start doubting because you're allowing the promise to convince you. And then you get stronger in the faith and Jesus Christ gets all the glory. This is right there. There's a 5-minute definition of faith rest. Okay? You can go get the booklet. Go get the faith rest booklet. But that's faith rest life in a 5-minute blurb. Chapter 14, verse 5, and it's going to come back again in verse 14. And we already read verse 5. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. This isn't slavery. You don't just swallow whatever I'm dishing up. You must be convinced. You must allow the Holy Spirit to communicate to your human spirit. Right? The facet of mind. And it's not emotional. Don't walk out of here all beat up with guilt. There's churches that thrive in that too. It's in mind. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let my people think. I love that expression. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. The Christian's reasonable service is just that. It is reasonable. It conforms to our reason, our intellect, our thinking. Biblical Christianity is rational, as you are convinced in your own mind. All right. If you, cults and other guilt-oriented type churches, if we've successfully emotionally browbeat you into a way of life, how long does that last? Until you can escape from it, right? Or until you can kind of hide or get away with or get not caught doing stuff that you're breaking the rules with. No, the Christian way of life, biblical Christianity, transforms thinking. You are renewed in the spirit of your mind and you develop the mind of Christ in the transformed thinking. I wouldn't trade that for the world. All right, same chapter down to verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That's what Paul knew. That's what Paul was convinced of. But other brothers knew other things and were convinced of other things. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, guess what, folks? To him it is unclean. To him it is unclean. Now we've got to be careful here because the world will try to pervert this into moral relativism. And say that, to me, my righteousness is okay. Your righteousness is for you. My righteousness is for me. And so I can be a fornicator. I can be a homosexual. I can be a whatever. And they twist this to say each one must be convinced in his own mind. And that so to him who thinks it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So because you think that homosexuality is unclean, well, to you it is. But don't say that to me it is because to me I'm fine with it. All right? You understand that's why this is the perversion that it is. Nothing in this chapter deals with sin. Nothing in this chapter deals with commands of Scripture and whether we're obedient or disobedient to absolute standards of righteousness. Everything in this chapter and in chapter 15 deals with the doubtful issues, the personal applications, the opinions we come to. What it is that we find acceptable, what it is we don't find acceptable, what it is our faith working in our conscience gives us the freedom to pursue. All right, do you want to have a Scrabble hobby? Do you want to have a bridge hobby? Do you want to play golf? Do you want to go bowling? Do you want to go hunting? Do you want to... I'm going to start picking those that are now crossing the lines into inappropriate for Christians. Okay? Particular establishments in town that my coworkers were very fond of going to on Friday nights invited me to go to those establishments. I don't go there. But that was their hobby. And they could drop $500 in a weekend at these places. Okay? I've got better use for that kind of money. All right? You want to watch baseball games? You want to watch football games? Do you want to watch dog fights? Okay? At a certain point, we have lines. Okay? I don't go to dog fights. I draw my line there. I'll go to baseball games. I'll go to football games. I won't go to hockey. But that's just because I don't understand hockey. Okay? It's not moral, and it's not biblical. See, we come to the point where we say, okay, I'm good with that. I'm not good with that. And it's a matter of my conviction. It's a matter of opinion. It's not a command of Scripture. not a command of Scripture. It's not a matter of absolute righteousness for obedience or disobedience. Romans 15:14. I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God. Great verse, the wrong verse. Verse 14. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. You realize this conviction gets personal. It's subjective. Absolutely subjective. Why was Paul convinced that the Roman saints, were filled with all goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another? Why was Paul convinced of that? He didn't have a verse of the Bible he could point to. There was no canon of Scripture verse that said the saints in Rome are full of goodness and fully able, but he was convinced of that. He was convinced of that. We talk about the subjective nature of what we're convinced of. I was convinced 18 years ago that I was supposed to pastor this flock. I was convinced of that, but I couldn't point to a Bible verse. There was no 3 Timothy that said when Ralph Braun retires that Bob Bullender will be the 4th pastor of Austin Bible Church. But I was convinced of that. The deacons were convinced of that. 19 of the 20 voting members were convinced of that. 19-1 was the vote. All right? And so each person must be fully convinced in their own mind. Where does that conviction come from if you can't point to a specific verse? Well, you point to other verses that establish patterns and principles and concepts, and then you make it a matter of prayer. And then you seek God's wisdom and how He's shaping circumstances. And then you surrender, or the old Baptist yielding, right? You surrender to what He will do. You leave with Him what you think your conviction is growing, and you're coming to a consideration, your consideration's becoming a conviction. And you say, Father, I am on the verge. I've been praying about this for 3 weeks, for 2 weeks, for 1 week. I'm getting down to the deadline. Father, I am more and more convinced I am going to vote yes. I am going to accept this pulpit. And if I'm wrong, I ask the Father to overrule. Okay? This is how we grow convinced. Because we can't point to a Bible verse. How did I know I was supposed to marry Sharon? Again, there's no 3 Timothy anywhere that says, come back from Desert Storm. If you survive the war, get married and marry Sharon. All right? But you know the will of God when you know the will of God. When you are subjectively convicted. And there's a reality to that that I think we need to have more teaching on. All right. Paul was convicted related to the Christians in Rome and what it is that they were able to do. Philippians 1:25. Philippians. And this is the I'm hard pressed to decide, to live or to die, to live as Christ, to die as God, to His gain. Paul's in prison, doesn't know if he's going to be released and be a free man walking this earth or whether he's going to be executed. And he doesn't know which one to pick. There's pros and cons each way. There's no cons to going to heaven. But there's, which way do I choose? To live as Christ, to die as gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. So if you're ever in a conundrum where you don't know the will of God and you kind of want both and you can't have both, then leave it with Him. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this. I love that. Know what you know. And then be convinced. Let the Holy Spirit convince you. Just leave it with Him and wait for that convincing to come. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So he finally settles on, he says, you know what? I'm convinced I'm not going to die here in this prison. The Lord's going to release me. I mean, I've got more work to do. But he had to go through a process to come to that conviction. You see how that worked? It's a great chapter. All right. Colossians 4:12. Next book, from Philippians to Colossians. Epaphras, or Epaphras. I guess it depends on what part of the country you're from and how you accent certain words. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, so that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. You know, most Christians do not stand perfect and fully assured, because the majority are not true disciples. The majority are not abiding in the Word of God. The bulk of Christianity, the bulk of churchianity, approaches their faith walk as if it was, just a trivial thing. As if church attendance was entertainment value. I'm going to go where I can feel good. And I'll tell you, when you become a true disciple, abiding in the Word of God, you realize, I need to be equipped. I'm a workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I need to present myself before him. All right. So there's prayer in this regard. And this addresses, I think, the John Eichmann letter that was distributed in the conference. And we're praying for the hearers of the word of God to be convicted of what it is they've been taught and to make use of that equipping. 2 Timothy 1:12. This one's in our hymnal. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. You know, you could be ashamed at gospel hearing, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Sadly, though, there's Christians that are ashamed post-salvation because of the suffering. Because of the conflict. Nothing to be ashamed of. It's actually, that's a badge of honor if you're under angelic conflict. Nothing wrong with your Christian walk. In fact, if you didn't have any problems, I'd say there was something wrong. Why are you making the adversary so pleased with how you're conducting your life? He's not throwing anything at you. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him against that day. Patho and pistuo. Persuasion and faith, believing, linked together in that verse. 3:14, 2 Timothy 3:14. You, however, you know, the ministry's tough. Paul tells Timothy in verse 10, you know this, you followed my teaching. And how many doctrinal believers want to end the verse right there? You sat in Bible class, you got the doctrine, you filled your notebook. No, it doesn't stop right there. You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Wow, that's a transparent ministry right there. That's the old man teaching the young man what it's like by showing him these things. Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. That was Timothy's hometown area there. In the Galatian region of Derbe where Timothy was from. Paul was stoned and left for dead. They thought he was dead. Timothy saw that as a young boy. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you can't figure that out, you're not ready for ordination. All right? This is the job description for the pastor teacher. Indeed, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. How many people do you know that are all discouraged over the direction our country's gone? The direction the world's gone? The direction churches are gone? Well, hello, what do you expect? Is this verse in your Bible? It's not going to get better. Oh, but if we just have a good get out the vote drive. Let's register more voters. Let's get better candidates. Let's get better politicians. Let's get better... Wait a minute. I don't see a footnote in verse 13. It says things are going to keep getting worse, except in your utopia mindset of, you know the thing about utopias? They don't exist. That's what they mean. No place. All right? So they're getting worse. That's all right. You, however, Stay faithful. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. You see that tandem there? Knowing from whom you have learned them. Is he talking about himself? He's saying, you know, you learned from me. I'm the Apostle Paul. Is that what he's saying there? Uh-uh. Knowing from whom you have learned them. Who's he learned them from? Timothy's learned them from the Holy Spirit. Learned it from God. Paul was just a tool. So, yeah, it's getting worse. It's getting worse. But don't be disheartened. Stay faithful. Stay the course. Continue on. And equip your children. Equip your grandchildren. Because they're going to face things after you're gone that you can't even imagine. Unthinkable things. I mean, if you think about it, right? You face stuff your parents and grandparents never thought you would face. Never thought we would have the blatant displays of Satanism in our culture. But there they are. Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood. Is it ever too early to start? No, never too early to start. And even if I received eternal life at the age of four, almost five, about 3 months shy of turning five. Is there value in going to Sunday school younger than that? There is. I'm convinced of it. Say, well, they're not the natural man. They're the spirit. They're the soulish man. They're not the spiritual man. They're the natural man. They can't possibly understand truth. No, and they're little kids anyway. They can't understand a lot. But they can start to develop patterns. They can start to develop customs. They can start to develop habits. They can start to develop a customary way of living that imitates you, parents. All right? They can develop earthly priorities that will then be reinforced when they have the eternal life in Christ. And then they'll keep those priorities. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings. All right, so you get some gnosis before you're saved. You get some epinosis and some oida and some sophia after you have eternal life, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. All Scripture. Let's not pick and choose and give the light and fluffy and the comfy and the popular, you know, buttering folks up and giving the feel-good messages. And let's avoid the sin things because that just upsets people. No. Whole counsel of God's Word. Profitable for teaching. And again, end the verse there. Stop with the word teaching. I want to write down the point. I want to fill my notebook and I want to go home. I've got the doctrine. The verse doesn't end with teaching. Profitable for teaching, for reproof. Ooh, uh-oh. Preacher quit preaching, started meddling, right? Reproof, correction, and then child training in righteousness, paideia, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, complete, furnished, equipped for every good work. The Word of God goes forth from this pulpit so that believers are equipped to do the work, trained and equipped to go do the work of service. Know what you know and allow the Word of God to convince you. Finally, Hebrews 6:9. And this, I think, is very similar to Paul's conviction in Romans 15:14, where he was convinced of practical things related to the Roman saints. Here, the author of Hebrews is convinced of things related to his hearers, his readers, his audience. He says, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you." In other words, that they are not going to fall away from the faith. They are not going to return to legalism or Judaism. That they are not going to walk away from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. All right. We are convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way. Though we are warning you. Take care that lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. There's warning passages that if you fall away from the faith, there's no other salvation than the one you've already been saved with. There's no hope for you. There's no answers for you. All right. Convinced of better things concerning you. Why was Barnabas, or whoever the author here was, why was the author of Hebrews convinced about his hearers? He couldn't point to a verse. He couldn't point to an Old Testament book or a New Testament book that says that his readers were going to never fall into apostasy. But he was convinced that they would heed these warnings and obey. Why was he convinced they would obey? You have children that you're convinced will obey, or you're convinced will disobey, or you're not convinced either way. All right. How well do you know your children? How well do you know your flock? Jesus said, I know my sheep know me, my sheep know my voice. The author of Hebrews was convinced about his flock. I'm convinced about my flock. I'm convinced about those under training. I don't know all the details of the when and the where and the how, but I'm convinced of the men that are under training. All right. Know what you know and allow the Word of God to convince you. Verse 6. Goodness, we're already past the top of the hour. How's that happen? It's a cold, nasty day. You don't want to go home, right? You just want to sit here all day. Let's just fill in that time between noon and 6 p.m. with 6 more hours of teaching. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. Now we're kind of combining illustration number 2 of observing the day with illustration number 1 with eating. They're both getting blended into this verse, all right? Still showing both sides of it. You got the eater and the non-eater. All right, you don't have the observer and the non-observer, but you know, we understand that would be redundant, and he's effectively blending the two illustrations here and showing that on both sides of these issues, they're doing it for the Lord. They're doing it for the Lord. The Christian who chooses to abstain from all alcohol, doing it for the Lord. They want to avoid the appearance of impropriety. They want to avoid whatever. They want to have a testimony. They know that they can, but they're choosing not to. It's a freedom that they have. They can if they want to, but they're choosing not to, so that they can bear some fruit, they can have some ministry, whatever it is that they are under conviction of. It's for the Lord that they are choosing not to partake of those beverages. But see, here's the key. On the other side, I think this is where the Liberty guys fall short. They're not drinking for the Lord. They're drinking because they like it. All right? That's not the attitude. The attitude is it's for the Lord with thanksgiving. That's the attitude. Don't just drink a beer because you like beer, or drink a glass of wine because you like wine, or drink whatever you drink because you like it. It's not about whether you like it or don't like it. Because let me tell you something. If you're out there and you just hate the taste of alcohol anyway, so you just say, well, I hate the nasty stuff, don't think that you're building up all this treasure in heaven by being the teetotaler. No, the reason why you're not drinking is because you can't stand the stuff. You're not drinking because you're so holy and spiritual and you're doing it for the Lord. Okay? It'd be like me giving up tuna fish. Nothing holy in that. I just think it tastes nasty. All right? So, you know, I'm going to give that up for Lent, and somehow I'm sacrificing for Jesus now, right? I'm going to give up Brussels sprouts and all this other nasty stuff. But see, that's the thing. You're chuckling, but tragically, believers do that. They base their decisions not on a faith conviction, but just on a matter of preference and taste. And then they cloak it as something spiritual. Don't you dare. All right? And so when you drink as unto the Lord. Drink for the Lord. with thankfulness, thanking him for his grace provision, thanking him for the design. Why did he design fermentation? Why is he serving wine at the wedding feast? What is it going to be in glory when we are no longer subject to drunkenness, when we are no longer subject to the fall, when the wine itself is perfect? See, right now we're fallen creatures in a fallen world. And so the fermented beverages are corrupt, and the bodies that drink the fermented beverages are also corrupt, and you combine two different forms of corruption, and you can be drunk before you know it. All right? What is the purpose for the alcohol? And in thankfulness, when we glorify Jesus Christ, think about it, every beverage you partake in is a toast to the coming kingdom, if you choose to worship the Lord in that way. Say, you know, you tell the waiter, oh, I could have a Diet Coke, but I'm going to have a foreshadowing of the new wine in the kingdom of God. And maybe he'll ask you, what's that about? Or maybe he'll just think you're a kook. But the attitude is, like every time we take communion, we have a sip and we say, oh, that it were today. Oh, that it were today. So our service is on behalf of Jesus Christ. And the key is thanksgiving. He gives thanks to God. The other guy gives thanks to God. Both guys are giving thanks to God. Both guys are giving thanks to God. I mean, there's other things we could do. We could talk about, there's countless illustrations for this. Countless. Okay? And different things. And maybe from Sunday to Sunday, we've got a few more before the chapter's over. We'll find more ways to illustrate. I like the Amazon.com illustration. All right? As there are believers, there are Christians, or coffee shops, okay, that are really dislike the politics of certain coffee shops, and so they don't want to give their money there. They want to give their money over here, all right, or different bookstores. They want to spend their money at Lifeway. They want to spend their money at Christian book distributors. They don't want to support Amazon, for example, for whatever reason. That's fine. Have your reason. Know what you know and allow the Word of God to convict you. And if you want to spend more for something because you don't want to support something, that's your choice to make. I will not be critical of that. If I want to spend less on books so that I can buy more books, or spend less on books so that I can support ministry more, or spend less on books so that I can buy a $5 coffee, all right? And you say, well, wait a minute, why would I buy a $5 coffee? That's ridiculous. Okay? We come to the convictions that we come to. All right. So, you make the choices you make, and you thank the Father for it. Say, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that this provision was made. We acknowledge that it comes from you. That's the grace. This is all a grace operation. With thankfulness, we acknowledge that it comes from you. And I'm thankful for your provision. All right. We'll pick up on this next week because there's too much in verse 6 to try to deal with. And then if we rush through that, then we won't do ourselves any favors for verses 7 through 9. 7 through 9 are a unit, and 7 through 9 come out of verse 6, that we're giving thanks. It's for the Lord. It's not for us. It's not for us. We weren't even saved for us. We were saved for the Lord. And so we don't bear fruit for us. We bear fruit for the Lord. All that we are is for the Lord. All that we do is for the Lord. That's why it's grace. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this time together this morning. I rejoice over the living and abiding Word of God. Your Word is alive as we are alive in Christ. Your Word is abiding. It abides in us as we are to abide in your Word. And Father, for the living and abiding Word of God, I thank you that it goes forth not as the opinion of men, not as wisdom, not as earthly wisdom, which is from below, but it comes from you, Father, and your Spirit teaches us. We rejoice in these things. I thank you for the position we have in Christ and the privilege we have to express grace one towards another. I thank you, Father, for this family that we have that is so different from many earthly families, Father, that are dysfunctional and ugly and dark. But Father, here we have a family of acceptance that doesn't try to fix and change one another, but loves one another as we let your Word shape us and shape our thinking. Father, I do thank you for the gift your Son provided Thank you for his faithfulness so long ago on that Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, for 3 hours of darkness as he hung on the cross, Father. He accepted judgment and wrath. He was separated from you, Father, because the sins of humanity were laid upon him. The sin of the world was laid upon him, and you judged it eternally. I thank you, Father, that he was the faithful Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I pray that we might be mindful of our position in Christ, with sin having been not just atoned for, not just covered, but removed, taken away, sealed up in a bag, cast behind our back, behind your back, Father, as far as the east is from the west and into the depths of the sea. Father, you choose to never again bring to your thinking, to your remembrance, any sin that any of us have ever done or ever will do. I thank you for that salvation in Christ. There's salvation in no other name. Father, I pray for folks here today or folks listening on the MP3, Father. We get visitors every so often that have been listening for weeks and months. For anyone listening within the sound of my voice, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that this might be the day to respond to the persuasion. You've been thinking about it. You've been wondering about it. You used to hate it, but now you can't escape that you've been thinking about it more and more. And Father, I pray that each person listening that is not yet to that point, that today may be the day they come there, that you bring them there, and that they trust in the name of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father, in his most precious and holy name. Amen.